Hebrews chapter 12, this morning we're looking at verses 12 through 17. As we've been working through our way through Hebrews, we come to Hebrews chapter 12, reading verses 12 through 17. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Let's pray together one more time. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love you. We thank you for being our God. We thank you for giving us this, your word. And so we come now as your children, aware of the privilege that we have to be called children of God. We come hungry to you as children to our Father to be fed. So would you work now by the power of your Spirit to take this, your good word, and apply it to our hearts so that we might be changed more and more to be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Would you help us now as we learn together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the writer of Hebrews has been exhorting us to live lives of faith. The whole chapter of 11, what is the life of faith? Then we've been exhorted to run the race set before us, to press on through the trials and difficulties, to keep fighting. He's encouraged us to understand the discipline of the Lord so that we would run more and more. So our passage this morning starts with the word, therefore. Therefore, because we have a race to run, because God's discipline should spur us on and should not bog us down, it's for our good, even when it hurts. Therefore, let us all strive together to make it to the end of this desperately difficult race. Verse 14, the writer gives us something to chase after. We are to strive after peace and holiness. We are to pursue it. The Greek word there that this translated strive means to chase after or pursue. So the image of that race that he's been using now, our goal is heaven. That's our destination. But we're chasing on our way to heaven. We're chasing peace and holiness. Peace is that the right relationship with God and each other and ourselves through Jesus Christ. We're all in right relationship. And holiness is the purity of purpose to live a life glorifying to God. We're wholly given to live for God. That's the experience of holiness. That is the path of joy, the path of peace and holiness. So we have a race to run. You have a race to run. You have challenges all around you. We have noise, sin in your own hearts, sin in each other. We have stuff and money and politics and culture and noise. We have the weights of our worry, the weights of our sin, all this background noise. How do we run through all this stuff? Because our race goes right through the middle of it. How do we get to the destination without being distracted by all that noise? We have to keep focus on the path that Christ lays for us. The way of Christ is to chase after peace and holiness. And that's what we're talking about today. But one thing I want to draw your attention to as we walk through this passage together is there's an emphasis on running together. This isn't you running your own race, but us running together, chasing after peace and holiness. So you'll notice that in the title of the sermon, Chasing After Peace and Holiness Together. Me and my weakness, and you helping me, you and your weakness, and me helping you. We're running together. So let's walk through it. First, the first big point is the care for each other needed to run the race. Look at verse 12 and 13 again. This is beginning the section, encouraging our care for each other, verses 12 to 13. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. The writer is using two images to show us how to care for each other. The first, though, is lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. There's a race to run, so we have to be stronger. But here's the question. How do you strengthen your own hands? If your arms are so weak they're drooping, you don't have any strength left to lift them. If your knees are weak, it means you can't hold yourself up anymore. So is the writer just saying, hey, weak person, stop being needy? Well, let's look and see. The writer's quoting from Isaiah 35, and I have that, if you have the outline, I have that verse, those verses for you there. Isaiah 35, verses 3 and 4, it says this, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. It's possible here that the writer of Hebrews is playing that part. He's saying, hey, be strengthened with the truth of God. You be strengthened by this truth of God. But I think better as we look at this whole passage together, he's encouraging us to do that to each other. As Isaiah says, strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees, say to those who have an anxious heart. You see, that's me strengthening someone else, me encouraging someone else. And the hands that are weak, we're to strengthen. The knees that are feeble, we're to help. But how do we do that? In the text of Isaiah, what does it say? How does he do that? He speaks truth, right? He speaks truth. He says, to those who have an anxious heart, speak to them. They're anxious. Tell them what? Be strong. Behold, look, don't fear, look. Don't fear. Look at something. What does it say look at? Look at, there's a true God. There's a God who will come with vengeance. He will come and save you. There's a God more powerful than all the fearful things around you. And when we have weak hands and feeble knees, we're forgetting that. And so how do we strengthen somebody with weak hands and feeble knees? We have to remind them of what's true. There's a great God for you, brother and sister. And we need to remind each other. You remind each other that you're not on the road alone. You're not in the race alone. We could say, I know you're tired, brother. I know you're tired, sister. But remember, there's a saving God who defeats our enemies with his power. It's not about your strength, so you can be tired and still run the race. Rest in Jesus. We have to remind each other what's true. And so, yes, there's an application to us individually. We need to remind ourselves of what's true. And so if you're feeling weak, we can speak the words of God to ourselves and remind, I have a God and our Savior. But there's a big part of this is we're running together. And how do we strengthen the hands of our brothers and sisters? How do we strengthen their weak knees? We help them remember what's true. We love them. There's similar language in the book of Job, and Job's friends were not always the greatest counselors to Job, you remember? But at one point, Job's friends were reminding him, he said, remember, Job, remember God's used you. He says in Job chapter 4, behold, you have instructed many, you have strengthened the weak hands, your words have upheld him who was stumbling, you made firm the feeble knees. You hear that? There's somebody who had weak hands, feeble knees, same thing, and his words strengthened them. His words kept them from stumbling because he was teaching them truth. So friends, how can we do that with each other? If we're thinking, I'm not on this race just by myself, but I'm running with these brothers and sisters. Oh, and they're stumbling. What do I do? Open the Bible. Remind them of what's true. Talk to them about what's true. Tell them the truth of Jesus and who he is for them in their struggle. We love them with this truth. So the question is, who can you help? Who needs strengthening? Who around you feels like they can't keep doing what God has asked them to do? And we're not talking about something great special revelation thing, like, oh, God told me to go to Africa. We're having trouble just being obedient. Who is struggling? Just obeying God. Who's in a marriage that's hard? It's hard to love in a hard marriage, isn't it? Who's struggling to be faithful and not get bitter against God when they're suffering and they're feeling sorrow? Who's been sinned against and they're struggling to keep trusting in God? Their hands are weak or their knees are feeble. And that means they feel like the pressure is so much that they're not sure they can take another step. right? What do they need to remember? Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. That's what we need to remember. And we can remind each other of that. We can strengthen their hands. But what I want you to do now, I want you to encourage you that that's what you're doing when you take that brave, courageous step to speak truth and love to your brother and sister. You're strengthening their hands. You're strengthening their feeble knees. You're helping them keep running, encouraging them. Be strong, fear not. Our God is mighty to save, pointing them to the truth. So the question for us then is, do you believe that enough that you're willing to step into someone else's weakness? Do you believe the gospel enough that you're willing to take a step and speak truth in love to somebody? And what happens when we speak to people in their weakness? They're weak, so they maybe don't respond great. Maybe they say something irritating, or maybe they feel like that's just a cliche. There's lots of ways we can get wrapped up and that might not go well. The question is, will we believe this? That this is how we strengthen each other with the truth of the gospel. In love, don't be cliche. But come alongside them. Do we believe this? Do we believe it enough to say, God is calling me to encourage my brothers and sisters here to help them make it to heaven, so I'm going to be strengthening their hands and strengthening their knees with the truth. To sit down with them, to talk to them, to check in with them, to show interest, to keep showing up, even in the mess of maybe the mess they made themselves, but we're helping them through. Or maybe today you're the one who needs strength. Maybe your knees are the ones that are buckling. Friends, would you take the brave step to let your weakness be known? To share your need with God's people, that maybe God will work through his people to strengthen you, and we'll mess up. So you, as the one who needs this, this is how to get help. And so even as people mess up, don't give up. Keep trying. Keep pressing in, even in your weakness, trusting this gospel message is for you. So I can say, be brave, brother. Be brave, sister, to let your weakness be known and to give help to those who have weakness, because we all have weakness. So let's share our need and let's use the word of God to strengthen each other's hands and firm up each other's knees, that we might be strong in the Lord to run the race. But the second image he has is, make straight paths for your feet. Verse 13 there, make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Make straight paths. Now this is even clearer that the lame person can't make their own path straight. They're lame. There's somebody to help them make their path straight so they don't stumble, to make the way easier for them so they don't fall in their weakness and get put out of joint, but they need a safe path to walk so they can be healed. The commentator Simon Kistemaker writes this: not all the runners are in perfect physical condition. We could say none of the runners are, but some are handicapped. That's lame. Yet in spite of their condition, whether this condition arose before or during the race is of no account. They must persist. They must continue and eventually complete the race. By encouraging these handicapped runners and by removing the dips and bumps in the road, the able-bodied athlete performs a distinct service. The result will be that the weak also reach the finish line. If the paths are not leveled, they may fall, they may stumble, and they may be disqualified. And so that's the language here. There's brothers and sisters, and they're handicapped. They have extra burden, extra hurts, and the race is hard for them. How can we make the race easier for them so it's more certain that they'll be able to run without falling? The Bible uses the language of paths often for the walk of our life. Proverbs 4:26, ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Think about how you walk. Psalm 119, which Chaz talked a lot about in Sunday school this morning, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We're to think about how we walk. God's word gives a clarity to how we are to walk. But the truth is, we have our sin and that gets in the way. And we're not seeing God's word lighting our path correctly sometimes. And sometimes we have the baggage of our sin, and so we have our blind spots, and so we're not seeing that path, and we're stumbling, or we're wounded, and we carry scars of the past. Maybe we've become skeptical because of those scars. Or maybe we're angry because of those scars. Or maybe we have trouble forgiving because of those scars. Maybe we're given to lust or maybe to laziness. The writer here is exhorting us not to think only of our own race, me running my own race, but to think of those brothers and sisters beside us. We don't want them to be disqualified with whatever they're going through. And we might think, well, they deserve it. They sinned. They messed up. They shouldn't be thinking that way. Right? Granted, you're right. But what does love call for us to do with that brother or sister in error, struggling, stumbling because of whatever hurts they've experienced and they're struggling? Well, love calls for us to bear with them in their stumbling because that's their race. They don't get to get out of that race and get a newer race. That race with that baggage, with that hurt, with those sins, that's what they've got. So how do we love them on that race? How do we help them where they are to take a step forward to follow Jesus, to bear with them as they run with those wounds? And I will guarantee you this. How many people have done a three-legged race? Everybody, right? If you're doing a three-legged race and you're able-bodied dad and you have three-year-old child, are you going to go as fast as dad can go or as fast as child can go? As fast as child can go, or child gets run down. I mean, if dad runs without any concern for child, can you imagine that? Now, it's a little bit funny, but really horrifying if you actually saw it, that little child flapping along with the leg of the dad. Then you'd beat that child up. Of course you're not. You have to go as fast as that one goes. So if I'm running my race and I don't care about this wounded brother or sister, I want to get there as fast as I can. We're just beating up this person. But we're supposed to run the race saying we're getting there together. And so you can only go this fast, so this is as fast as we're going to go. Because I love you, and I don't want you to fall. And if I run ahead of you, I'm leaving you back there to fall. And I'm not going to do that. God calls us not to do that. To run with each other. So how do we make a path straight? How do we smooth out our path for them? The writer doesn't really talk about specifics here. But the Bible talks about, you know, we should be willing to give our preferences. If my preference is to do a certain way, but I know the background of this person, that might be really challenging to them, am I willing to give up my preferences? Paul writes about freedom a lot, doesn't he? 1 Corinthians 8:13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, falling into sin, maybe disqualifying him, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. I'm willing to give up. I'm going to pound down that road to make sure he doesn't stumble. I'm going to give up my freedom. In Galatians 5, Paul says, for you were called to freedom. Yeah, you are free in Jesus. Beloved, feel it. You are free. But don't use that freedom for an opportunity for your flesh. That's not for you to run as fast as you can, irregardless of anybody else. No. But through love, serve one another. That's why you're free, so you can help others. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So let's not consume each other, ignore each other, take each other for granted, but we're running together. This is a corporate race of running together. So if we're following Christ, we're loving others more than our preferences, more than our freedoms. Maybe it's temptations. Maybe some of the bumps and the turns that are so dangerous to our brothers and sisters are blind spots they have. They're not seeing a temptation that you see. Like, oh, brother, I want to warn you. But the point isn't really the specifics. The writer's not focused on that. The writer's focused on your heart. Are you concerned about your brothers and sisters in their race as much as you're concerned about yourself? So we're willing to make it easier for them. That's more important to us. We have these conversations over the years about, oh, preferences of music, preferences of this. And then somebody will finally come up to me and says, yeah, but rubber meets the road. Somebody's got to give. It's like we missed the point. Some decisions have to be made, but where is your heart? Is your heart that I want my brother and sister to be edified more than I want myself? I want them to be making sure they're making it to heaven more than I want my own preference. That's what it means to put others' preferences before our own, putting their interest before our own. Is that our heart? And that's the issue here, not the specifics of who's actually going to win, but is my heart for my brothers and sisters? So that's where my commitment is. The focus is on caring for each other in the race. But brothers and sisters, this is what I want you to hear. The race is won. It's already won, and not by you. The race is won by Jesus Christ. You're safe. You got your trophy. You got it. It's in heaven. Don't even worry about that. The race is won. So winning the race for you now, Paul uses that language of winning the race. That doesn't mean you make it first. That's actually not the race. The race is how you help others make it to heaven. And I think maybe that's what Jesus was talking about when he said the last will be first and the first shall be last. What's the last? The last person helped everybody else get there. The first person said, I'm going to get there first. What's more glorifying to God? What's winning the race? Is how do you help others run? That's winning the race. And I think we have to make sure we're catching our hearts, we're tuning our hearts to make sure we're not imbibing our world's upside down view of winning, which means I got to get there first. No, it means I got to help as many people as I can. That's the race. That's what we need to focus on. So that's the caring for each other that's required for this race. This is a race we're all in together, and we got to run together. And we can't begrudge each other their sins or their failings, their weaknesses, their wounds. We want to love them, love each other, keep each other moving forward. Because the stakes are so high, that's the second point. What are the stakes in this race? Look at verse 14. Here's our main idea. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which, here's the stakes, no one will see the Lord. Here's the clear directive, right? What are we chasing after? Peace and holiness. We are to pursue peace and holiness, strive after them. That means work hard, pursue, chase with all of our might. We're to grow in our experience of holiness because of the stakes. Without this holiness, no one will see the Lord. So the writer starts with peace. We are to pursue peace with everyone. Jesus, our Lord, says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Through Christ, we have peace with God. Therefore, the path that we are on is the path of peace. We are to bring peace, the peace of Christ, wherever we go. That's pursuing peace. Wherever we go, we're to be peacemakers. Paul says in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Be peacemakers. Now, sometimes it's not possible to be peaceful, right? Sometimes people bring violence into our lives. Sometimes nations attack other nations. Sometimes bullies hurt others. And sometimes we need strength to protect people. So this isn't a call to pacifism, but a call to peacemaking, pursuing peace. So even when we must respond with strength, that must be in the context of self-control for the purpose of peace and in love. We are to be at peace with everyone, even our enemies, even those who are hurting us. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 5. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be called sons of your Father who's in heaven. We are to love our enemies because that's what our Father does. We are to be at peace with them, even when they're making war to us. And even we have to respond with strength and even violence to protect others. You're not my enemy. I'm not going to let this destroy my peace with you. I'm going to be a man of peace. I'm going to try to work to make peace with you, even if that means stopping you from committing more sin and hurting others for the sake of peace. And that is insanely hard to do. That is so hard to be at peace with all people in the context of conflict, in the context of persecution, of insults. I mean, we have trouble doing that in America when we're mainly dealing with insults. A little bit of pressure, a lot of insults. But this is the same thing is true for China when people are going to jail or Iran where people are being killed. That's still true. We're to be peacemakers in the midst of losing our lives because we have peace with Jesus. We have the peace of Christ that is bigger than anything, surpasses all understanding. We have that now. And so we can bring peacemakers, but I want to encourage you to see how hard that is. That's one of the reasons why we do this together. It's not on you, it's on us together to say, God is calling us to remember the peace we have so we can be people of peace in all of these experiences, in this trial. That's the race. The constant pursuit of peace all around you by the power of Jesus Christ. So we need each other's gifts. I need your gifts. You need my gifts. You all have a spiritual gift, and it's for the purpose of building up the church, and that's to help us be people of peace, to run, to pursue, to chase hard after peace. That means doing the hard work of forgiveness. One of the war things that wars against our peace with other people is I will not forgive them. I will hold on to that. And that's hard. And I have not experienced some of the sins that some of you have experienced, but I can't speak out of that experience. But I can't speak out of the truth of God's word. God calls us to forgive. And while I can't come alongside you in your experience, I can say this is God's word for us, and this is what was damaging your peace is the unwillingness and inability to forgive. And so we have to come alongside to love each other as we do that hard work. And that can be hard work, forgiving. Giving grace when we don't want to give grace. To think the best when it's so easy to think the worst. To come alongside. Oh, brother, I think you may be thinking the worst about that. I think you're putting that in the worst possible light. That's going to damage our peace. God's called us to peace. But let's think the best here. To respond in love, to be guided by God's word, and to be bound up in righteousness so we can pursue peace. This is the corporate right race we're on all together, to be people of peace. And holiness then is next, and it goes hand in hand with this peace. Holiness means being set apart, sanctified to God. So we've been set apart. When Jesus saved you, he put his hand on you and he said, "You are mine." That means you're holy. You're a saint. You are holy. But what's in view here is that pursuit of holiness, the experience of holiness, that purity of purpose where we are wholeheartedly seeking to be set apart for God. And that doesn't mean monk. That means useful. It means willing to serve God by being God's hands and feet, his heart in this world, loving others, doing good, sharing the gospel, being useful to God. Jesus again in Matthew 5 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." How do we see God? Being pure in heart. Our hearts have a purity of purpose. Right? I want to be useful to God in everything that I do, to bear fruit for God, to do good in God's name. That's how I will see God in our obedience and faith. So when we step in obedience and we choose to follow God in the path of holiness, we come to know God better. And ultimately, that's where we'll see him, because that leads us to heaven. Paul says in Romans 14, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." Peace and mutual upbuilding, holiness to God. My life is given to build others up. That's the mutual upbuilding. That's the holiness of God. Pursue peace and holiness, bearing fruit to God, useful to God. We are his tools. So we can run from sin. You can flee sin, run away from sin, because we believe that it's a weight that keeps me from the race. It gets in the way of me blessing somebody else, being useful to somebody else. So I flee my sin. You dig deeper into your relationship with God by reading your Bibles and praying diligently. Why? So you can know Jesus better, so you can be transformed more and be more useful to others. We see it's all connected. It's not about you just in your own little silo, like, I want to know Jesus for me. That's never what it's about. It's you know Jesus for you, so you're healthy and you can be a blessing to others. And when we get this rooted in our hearts, then everything we're doing is gospel-oriented, which means we experience the blessing of God so we can be a blessing to others for the glory of God. And that's what all of our life is about. That's pursuing peace. That's pursuing holiness. That's what this is about. That's the race. Because apart from that holiness, no one can see the Lord. That's what's at stake. If we don't, if our brothers and sisters, and we think, oh, it's not a big deal. They're kind of wrapped up in themselves. Without this holiness, there's no seeing the Lord. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. They shall see the Lord. Apart from this holiness, you don't. Paul said, "The kingdom of God does not consist of talk, but power." The truth of our faith is expressed in the power of God in our lives. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." You will bear fruit. Apart from you could do nothing. So if you're in Christ, you are bearing fruit. If you're in Christ, you are pursuing peace and building each other up. You're pursuing holiness and seeking to live for Christ more and more. Little by little, struggling and failing. Yes, yes, yes. But it's there because Christ is in you, and that's what he's doing. He is bearing fruit in your life. spiritual fruit is God's fruit being born in your life by his power. If you're self-focused and interested only in self, that is a dangerous condition because you're living like you're not in Christ. And that, brothers and sisters, is dangerous. Apart from that holiness, there is no seeing God. That's what's at stake. That's why we run together to make sure no one gets caught there. So we end up in the end of the race, we come to God and he says, depart from me. I never knew you. We don't ever want to hear those words, and we don't want any of our brothers and sisters to hear those words. We don't want anyone to be deluded and deceived, running after themselves, pretending to love God, and end up at the end of that day thinking they did enough. That's not life. That's not spiritual life. So we run together, brothers and sisters. So you might say, but what about once saved, always saved? Well, absolutely. If you're in the hand of Jesus, no one can ever take you out of the hand of Jesus. But the question is, are you saved? Are you in the life of Jesus? Because being saved doesn't mean I said the right thing. And being saved doesn't mean I even do the right thing. Being saved means I'm alive in Christ. I'm no longer spiritually dead. He is in you and he is changing you. You are resting in Christ and you believe that he's completed everything for you. So you follow him. If you're not following Jesus, brothers and sisters, it's not safe to think of yourself as saved. You're living as if you're not. Maybe you can talk a good game, but are you spiritually alive? Are you being moved to follow Christ in love? And that's the heart work that you have to do to look at yourself. Am I being moved to follow Christ in love? And maybe I've gotten distracted. Maybe I've gotten dull. I'm not saying you're not a Christian. I'm saying look at your hearts, and maybe there's real work of repentance that's required to say, God, I've been coasting. And this is scary. That should be a scary thing. The writer of Hebrews wants to alarm us throughout this book to not coast, to not just pretend, but to have real heart life dealings with Jesus Christ. For you, it is to repent and turn from self and rest in Jesus Christ, maybe for the first time, because these are the stakes. Without this holiness, there is no seeing God. So when we keep those stakes clear, we can see why it's so important that we all pursue this peace and holiness together, because we don't want anyone to fall away. We want to help each other along so that no one falls away. So do you believe that enough to step into somebody's life for their spiritual good? And that leads us to our last point. What it takes to run the race, verses 15 to 17. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This is the race, a hard race. In these verses, I think it becomes even more clearly this is other-oriented. Look what he says. He says, we are to see to it that no one fails. See to it. And there's an implied you, so it's you. See to it that no one fails. That no one fails to obtain that grace of God, that no one makes it to the end and doesn't have it. And that's been the theme throughout Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Hebrews 4:11, let us therefore strive to enter the rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. He's warning us, be careful and encourage each other. Run together. Take it seriously. So we have membership at our church, New Life Community Church. And membership is not primarily an organizational thing, although we do have organizational aspects. It's an organic connection of commitment. It's a commitment to love each other and serve each other and help these brothers and sisters make it to heaven because we believe what's at stake. That's what membership in a local church is, a commitment to help all these others make it to heaven because we believe that's what's at stake. And the writer of Hebrews here is not writing to pastors, saying, you pastors, it's your job. Make sure everyone makes it. No, he says, to all of you, see to it that no one falls away. This is our commitment to each other. So what do we strive against? What are we striving against? The writer lists a few things that serve as examples of the dangers. Verse 15, he says, see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. We have to watch our hearts. And we have to watch each other's hearts. That root of bitterness causes all kinds of trouble and leads many astray. Life is hard. Now, for some of you really young people, you're not sure about that yet, but everybody over the age of 10, we're getting more and more clear. Life's difficult. And if you hit 20, it's getting more clear. When you hit 40, it's really clear. And past that, I'm not sure yet. But I imagine it's going to get harder. Life is hard. When we allow those frustrations to dominate our thinking, we are losing sight of that truth, that we have joy and peace in Jesus. And when we lose sight of the truth of the joy and peace of Jesus that we have, bitterness gets rooted in our hearts, because life is that hard. Life is that hard. If we're not moving towards the joy and peace of Jesus, we're going to be moving towards bitterness. And like weeds, that bitterness is going to sap all of our energy. Like weeds in a garden, what do weeds do? They take the nutrients from the soil, so the flowers or the plants don't have the energy they need. And if you let them go, they'll overrun the garden, and all those plants you want are going to die. That's what weeds do. Bitterness spreads. He says, through it many are defiled. There are few things as exhilarating or consuming of our hearts as bitterness. And maybe we don't think of it that way, because bitterness is kind of a negative emotion, but it is a powerful negative emotion. And if you've ever talked to somebody who's consumed by bitterness, it has consumed them. So they can't think of other things beyond it. That's because it's so powerful. And that's what I mean by exhilarating. It fills the whole mind. If we let bitterness go, it fills the whole experience. It will grow and grow and grow and fill us up and cause trouble, division, brokenness, and seed. It destroys, and it is contagious. That anger and resentment is a contagion. The anger fills our minds with that self-righteous rage. And that's it's so powerful, it can be enticing to others. Because look at that, when my bitterness is all my problems are focused on that one thing, bang, I have an answer. Great, I will give all of my energy to hating that thing, because that's my problem. That's what hurt me. That's what did it. I got my answer. All my life is about focusing on that, fueling my hate and my anger. It's intoxicating, and that's what's contagious. Paul says, don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals, right? It's contagious. We need to tend our hearts. We need to watch for that bitterness. We need to do the weeding, because brothers and sisters, either we are encouraging each other towards peace and holiness and love and joy in Christ, or we're encouraging each other towards bitterness and resentment and discontent and anger. And when you compare the two, you got peace on one side and anger on the other. Anger, in human terms, is way more powerful. In reality, peace is what wins. But boy, it feels like anger is so powerful, right? When you think of any sin, you take sexual sin against self-control, what's feeling more powerful? That sexual sin seems so much more powerful than just, oh, being self-controlled and being diligent. This one thing's alluring, one thing's powerful. Anger, bitterness, that's powerful. And that's why so many people are following angry podcasters, angry YouTubers, angry pastors, angry politicians, because it's powerful. Why do you think, and both parties do this, they have red meat sessions. Before they want to tell you anything, they want to say everything bad about the opposition, because it's all their fault. Take everything they've ever done, cast it in the worst possible light. Never think about them the way you think about yourselves, because everybody's angry, and that anger is powerful. That moves people. Bitterness is fueling bitterness. It is powerful. And I want you to see it's powerful, because it's powerful in our hearts too. We have to be careful. We can't say that's the answer. We can't pour all our energy into that bitterness, because that will only destroy us. That person who hurt us, that's not the answer to all of my hurts and sorrows. That's the context of my brokenness that I bring to Jesus to find healing. That's not the answer. That changing culture, that's not the root of all of my problems. That person who didn't keep their word, that's not the root of all of my problems. My health, that's not the root of all my problems. All those things, that's not it. This is the race that we're on, and Jesus is the answer. Sin is the root of all my problems, and there's a sin that I can be delivered from. That brokenness, that person who hurt me in my past, that person, my failure, that temptation, that person who failed, that political party, that culture, all that's just a context for me to find the grace of God in Jesus Christ to be a man of peace and holiness in this world. As we need to keep that focus, to strive hard, to work hard, to chase after peace and holiness and help each other along running in the truth. This isn't the answer. That bitterness, that thing is not the answer. It's just your race. Christ is the answer. So you can let that go. You can let it go. And you'll run with joy in the midst of such horror. That's what we're helping each other do. Helping each other run faster by remembering what's true, watching our hearts so we're not giving in to bitterness. But then he turns to another powerful temptation, sexual immorality. But he says in verse 16, that, see that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. That's interesting. I think some commentators, and I think I agree with this, think perhaps the sexual immorality here is being used more as a metaphor for unfaithfulness to God, as in Hosea. Thinking that especially as you see he's going to talk about Esau, and that's not a sexual immorality issue. He doesn't really talk about sexual immorality anymore. And that makes sense to me, but I'm not sure. You don't have to agree with me about that. I'm not going to be dogmatic. But certainly, if you expand that to be the unfaithfulness to God, it would include actual sexual immorality, so that's going to be in view either way. But it will also include covetousness and laziness and pride and anger, because we express our love for things other than God in all kinds of different ways. Sexual immorality is just one of the most powerful ways that we do that. Sex is a flame of destruction when let loose. I'm sure you've all heard of the imagery of sex as a fire, and fire can warm a house, and you can cook food on it when it's safe in an oven. But if it's out of the oven, it burns your house down. Right? So if sex and marriage can give fuel a warm, committed, loving relationship, but outside of marriage, it's destructive. It destroys cultures, and that's what it's doing in our culture right now. It's let loose from the bonds of marriage, and it's destroying our culture. It's so powerful that now our culture says, I'm going to define myself by whatever sexual tastes I have. That's going to be my definition of self, because it is very, very powerful. So even if you just consider this being just sexual immorality, it's a good metaphor for faithlessness to God, because it's choosing my desire more than faithfulness to God. And few things are as powerful as sex to do that. So it's an apt metaphor for our faithlessness to God, being consumed by our desires more than for our desire to love and serve God. So as we watch each other's hearts for bitterness, we need to stir each other up for zeal for God, so we never let those kinds of things, those other desires, draw us away from our love for God. We love nothing more than we love God. So we don't end up like Esau. He says, let that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Esau was unholy. That's the word in the ESV. The Greek word there means worthless. It could be irreverent. That's what in 1 Timothy 4:7, Paul uses that same word when he says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather train yourself for godliness. That's irreverent. That's the same word. It's I think New King James says profane. The New American Standard says worldly. It's a thing that's not for God. It's wasted. It's worthless. It's irreverent. It's profane. It's not holy to God. So what's the picture here? Esau was a life wasted. He wasted his life on his stomach rather than following God, rather than being fulfilled in God. It says here, Esau valued a meal over his birthright. Now you remember the story of Jacob and Esau, right? Esau was the outdoorsman. Jacob liked to stay at home. He would cook in the tents, and maybe one day Esau came back from the field. He was very hungry. He'd been working all day, and there's Jacob making some red stew, and Esau's hungry. He said, come, give me some of that red stew. And Jacob, the sly brother that he is, says, I'll give the stew to you if you give me your birthright. And what does Esau say? I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Jacob says, swear it to me now. So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Esau here, that's a very good picture. Esau valued the momentary desire far more than his birthright, the promise of God passed down to him. And the writer here is clarifying, this is not just about him rejecting the larger part of the inheritance. It's rejecting the faith of his fathers. He was unholy. It was profane. It was a worthless decision. He said, I get one meal. I'm going to give up my place in God's family. I'm giving up my inheritance. What a profane and worthless choice. And it says later, you know, you remember Jacob cheats Esau from the blessing? Remember, that's Jacob's sin. He lied, he deceived, he was sinful. But that was God's providence. It was God's purpose that Esau would not get the blessing that Jacob would. We see here clearly, Esau rejected God. God rejected him. That's the fearful picture. The commentator, Kistemaker, again says, suddenly Esau realized that God had bypassed him, but his heart had hardened so much that he could not bring about any change of mind. Repentance was impossible for him. The author adds that Esau sought the blessing with tears. According to the Genesis account, Esau showed no sign of penitence, only anger towards his brother Jacob. Hence, with his tears, he sought repentance, not repentance, but only the blessing. It got to the place where his heart was hardened, and he wasn't searching, he wasn't turning back, he wasn't repenting. That wasn't offered to him anymore. There was no more repenting. There was no fixing it. So the warning here is, don't let any of us make such a poor choice. That's the way of death. And playing with sin, the momentary satisfaction of that sexual encounter, or that glance at pornography, or that tirade, or that blistering Facebook post, that harsh word, they're not harmless. Those are choosing the way of Esau. That's choosing death. That's choosing that momentary satisfaction over the blessings of God. So the writer's warning us, be careful. The New Testament tells us that in the end times, many will fall away. Don't be deceived. I'm not saying these are the end times. I'm saying that's how God writes about the next thing is Christ coming back. So we are in the last days. People are going to be deceived, and many are going to fall away. We want to make sure that we are not those who fall away, but we help each other on towards heaven. Don't play with sins, and don't overlook others playing with sins, but hold fast to Christ and chase after peace and holiness. In the book of the Revelation, this is what John said to the church of Laodicea, or the Holy Spirit said to John, or Christ, as he spoke to John, the book of Laodicea. They were the lukewarm church. Remember the lukewarm church? He says this, For you say, I am rich. I have prospered, and I need nothing. We're self-satisfied. I've gotten all my satisfaction. I got everything I need. You're not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. To those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquer and sit down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's hear. Don't be contented with all of this stuff, all of this safety and comfort and pursuit of self, but turn from the dangerous indifference to a zealous pursuit of God. What does it take to run this race? We have to love each other enough to warn each other from the bitterness that so easily creeps into our hearts, and the distractions of this world that keeps our hearts from loving God with zeal. Do we love each other enough to speak truth and courage and be examples, to look at our own hearts and to run trusting in Jesus with every step? Because this is what it takes. Because there are so many traps and false teachers and philosophies and errors and temptations. We need to help each other run the race, chasing after peace and holiness. In our Sunday school hour, we're teaching about discipleship. It's 9:30. I encourage all of you to come. It's an hour earlier. It's a great time. We have stuff for kids, 0 to 10. We have adults meeting here. And we're talking about this, discipleship. And discipling is purposing to do this work, purposing to come alongside other brothers and sisters for their spiritual good. That's what we're talking about. We're trying to be practical to help each other do this. It's not a program. It doesn't mean you have all the answers. It means you're committed to obey Jesus and help others run beside you. If you need help, ask for help. If you can give help, but don't do nothing. Act. Don't hear this word from God today and just sit lukewarm and focus on yourself and your own race. May this be a call to help somebody else, to love somebody else, to encourage somebody else in their race. Remember, winning means you're following Christ, so winning means you're helping others make it to the end too. That's the prize. So act. Don't listen and do nothing. Listen and purpose to obey. Lastly, for those of you who are not yet on the race, who've not yet believed in Jesus Christ, listen. It says, God stands at the door and knocks. He says, let me plead with you now. Turn away from your sin. That sin is worthless. There's nothing in it. Instead, come and learn from Jesus and find that he and only he never fails. Whatever you're pursuing, whatever success or self or comfort, it's never going to do it. It will always fail you. Only Jesus never will. So come and follow him, trust in him, and run after him into a life of joyful purpose that cannot be touched even by the worst sorrow and trial. Sorrows and trials are going to come. But in Jesus, you have a loving shepherd who runs before you, who runs behind you, who runs in you, and you're never alone. So in that trial, there's joy. So please, brothers and sisters, if you've never believed, if you're believing, don't waste this race. Run it as fast as you can by helping as many people as you can, by loving as many as you can. That's using your life well when you help others make it to heaven. So let's chase after peace and holiness together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for this, your word. We thank you that you are so concerned for us, that you've given us your scriptures, and that you've given us a church, and you've given us fellowship, and you've given us your spirit so that we can be moved by you to love each other and help each other to heaven. We thank you that we are not alone, that you've made your home in our hearts, that you've given us fellowship in a church. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to make use of this joy, the joyful privilege of being members of a church together, that we can help each other run and help each other make it to the end. So, God, I pray you'd strengthen our hearts. You'd strengthen our weak hands, strengthen our feeble knees. Help us, Lord, help each other by your power working through us. Help us glorify your name in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.